All right. Well, Acts chapter 3. Lou's actually a really good friend. I met him, it would be about a year ago. Last fall, I was out there helping out with the Israel campus, and Lou came out to be a teacher. He was hilarious. I'll never forget hanging out with him, playing football. He was always wanting to exercise. He's like, yeah, come on, let's just go do pull-ups. I'm like, Lou, you're like 60, man. Can you do any? And then he goes up, and he's just doing like 20. I'm like, dang it, man, I can't even keep up. Then other times, he's like, hey, let's go play football today. I was like, yeah. He goes, yeah, whatever, you know. I'm like, okay. Well, it's raining. He goes, whatever, let's just do it. I was like, oh, all right, well. And so we go and play. And it was the coolest time of playing football in the rain ever. Got all dirty and muddy, and no one got hurt, praise the Lord. But even in the midst of it, it was like somebody had potential to get hurt. One of the students ended up pushing Lou really hard, and Lou just comes back to the huddle. Well, he just comes and goes, man, I swear, if that guy pushes me again, I'm going to punch him right in the face. I was like, he wasn't serious, of course, but it was pretty funny. And so Lou's been a cool friend. I don't know if we'll be on our face today. I know that's usually a norm for Lou, but we'll see what the Holy Spirit leads for us this morning, okay? So Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Before we get into it, let's pray. God, we thank you for a morning in which we can come and gather and just hear your word. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, for being available to us, God, and for allowing your presence, Lord, to just be something that we can access freely, God, by the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come before you, Abba Father, and we pray, Lord, that we would just be able to sit, Lord, at your feet and hear you speak, God. And so, God, please open our ears to hear. Lord, quiet us down. Allow us, Lord, to leave all the situations, the worries, anxieties, the cares. Allow us to leave all those things at the door. And if we've carried them in here to our seats, God, please let us remember that whatever is going on here is not as important as what you want to speak to us, God, for what you want to say are heavenly things regarding eternity. And what we're worried about are earthly things regarding a measure of time. And in comparison, a measure of time to eternity, we can weigh out of which one is more important. And so, God, let us make a sober, mature decision to leave behind our worries and to just sit before you with ears ready to hear. So, God, empower us to do this. Come teach your class, Abba Father. Come lead us, Lord, to your Son and glorify your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And when we read this first verse, automatically you get the question, okay, when was the ninth hour? Even though that's kind of at the end, that's still the question pops into your mind first, right? When was the ninth hour? In today's time, it would be around the third hour, but it would be around 3 p.m. How did they work this out? What was their reasoning in between calling it the ninth hour when we call it 3 p.m.? Well, in those days, the Jews would reckon time by counting every hour from sunrise. And so what's 9 hours after sunrise? If sunrise usually rises around 6 a.m., 3, right? And that'd be the ninth hour. So that's how we come to the conclusion of what time of day this was. What was so special about the ninth hour? Here we see it say that it was the hour of prayer. Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. Psalm 55, verse 17. The psalmist here, he says, evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. I'll complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. Here the psalmist is expressing how he's going to go before the Lord in honesty. He's going to go before the Lord in truth. And he's going to take advantage of his time of prayer and let it all out before his God. Every good Jew back in that time, and even now, they prayed 3 times a day. You look at Daniel. Daniel had the same type of structure in his prayer life. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we see it say, and he, speaking of Daniel, continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So here we see Daniel have the same practice. In today's practice of Judaism, they do the same thing. Why do they do this? Why do they pray three times a day? Why do they pray once when they rise, once mid-afternoon, and once sometime before they go to sleep? Well, according to the Jewish practices, traditions, and teachings of the sages, those are like their high teacher guys, we see that the Jews say that this concept of prayer comes from their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Abraham started the tradition of praying in the morning. That Isaac started the tradition of praying in the afternoon. And that Jacob started the tradition of praying in the evening. It's interesting to note that even in the midst of this tradition, even in the midst of the Jews setting up the structure for prayer that wasn't necessarily commanded in the Old Testament, we see with tradition, God is showing us here in the midst of it, there's genuine hearts that are going before the Lord. It says both Peter and John were what? They were going there. They were going to attend. Interesting to note that we see Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, not the hour of sacrifice, which would have happened a little bit before the hour of prayer. They're going here to the hour of prayer for what reason? Why were they going? Well, we have two possibilities. They were either going to attend the prayer service and genuinely seek after the Lord in prayer, which, in all honesty, wouldn't be wrong. Yes, as New Testament believers, it wouldn't be wrong for them to go to a prayer service at the temple. Why? Because it was prayer. They weren't going to the temple to go make sacrifices. They understood the Hebrews concept of what? Of Jesus being the greater sacrifice, that now there was no need. But they also understood the privilege they get as a royal priesthood to intercede on behalf of the nation, intercede on behalf of the people. I wonder, do we understand this concept and its importance? How important is it? Usually when we talk about prayer, we picture little old ladies who do nothing but pray, right? And to an extent, that doesn't show us like, oh, the real importance. But then when you realize that Jesus himself in his resurrected form is at the right hand of the Father, and what is he doing? He's making intercession. And then you realize that God himself has come into your body, has come into your heart, and he's claimed you to be his temple. And it says he makes what? Utterances deep down within. He himself is praying. What's he praying according to? He's praying according to the will of God. What's Jesus at the right hand of the Father praying to? He's praying in accordance to the will of God. What does that show us in the opportunity and privilege we get to pray? And this concept has been running in my mind all summer and all this semester already. You get the privilege, I get the privilege to come before the living God. Come before his presence. Remember, he's king. In the book of Esther, we see the king's wife fearful to go into her husband's presence. Why? Because no matter what relation you'd have to the king, there was a fear of his throne that you had to carry. If he wouldn't have pointed his scepter, showing favor upon her, entering into his throne room, what would have happened to her right then and there? His guards would have gone and killed her. Doesn't matter if she's a queen. Doesn't matter if that's his baby's mama. It's not the importance. The importance was fearing the throne for its position. And in the Old Testament, you speak to Jews even today and you can ask them, hey, what does it mean to go into the presence of God? That is something of high value for the Jewish mind. In God's commandments in the Old Testament, it was shown that only one person, one time a year, four times in that one day, only one person would enter into the Holy of Holies to go before the ark and make what? intercession. Only once a year would this man be able to go before the Lord and make intercession on behalf of the nation. No one else. It wasn't just a priest. It was a high priest who got this privilege. It wasn't just a Gentile who wanted to act good. And he wanted to come before the Lord and he had all that good, genuine desire. Nope, he couldn't do it. There was guards at the temple, remember? It wasn't just a Jewish woman. She was only allowed to go to the temple thus far. And then from there, the men, they were only allowed to go to a certain point. And then the priest to a certain point. But only the high priest, when God designated, was he allowed to enter in. But then Hebrews now tells us how much greater of an opportunity we have as New Testament believers. It says how not only the sacrifice that completely was greater than any Old Testament sacrifice, not only are you covered, not only have you been cleansed and purified, but he says now you have the opportunity to enter in with confidence to the throne room of God. And so here for John and Peter, it wouldn't have been a bad thing for them to go to an hour of prayer. There wasn't anything except legalism that might have stopped them, right? What's the second reason that we can see Peter and John going into the temple? Well, another reason might be they were going there for an evangelical opportunity and or be witnesses to the non-believers there. What's our conclusion? Well, our conclusion is there's two possibilities. We don't know for sure. But even though we don't know for sure why they went, we do see something different and important in them going. What was it? Well, it's the very fact that they were going together. Do you guys remember Peter and John? It kind of seems throughout the entire Gospels they had a little competition with one another. It's kind of interesting how in John chapter 20, verse 4, as John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is writing, he makes sure to insert, "And the two were running together," speaking of Peter and John, "and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Throughout the entire Gospels, you can kind of see this competition between these two disciples. Who's the greatest one was the question that was amongst the disciples throughout Jesus's entire ministry. But here, after Jesus has died and resurrected, we see them going to the hour of prayer. Why? We don't know, but we see something interesting. They're going together. They're going in unity. These men who seem to be competitive towards one another are here working together for the glory of God in the unity of the Messiah. What's the number one reason most missionaries leave the missionary field? Does anybody know? Yeah. Go out alone? Not necessarily. Most of the time, those guys are the ones that stay. They get married to some girl and they stay in that country. Yes. Other missionaries. The number one reason that we see missionaries leave the missionary field is because of other missionaries. Wow, that was dramatic. Thanks. Other missionaries. What does that show? If we look at Jesus' commandments, he said, love one another. He said, they will know you're my disciples for what? For your love for one another. But then when we look at missionary statistics, overall, all across the board, people leave because of other people. What type of unity is that? And then around campus, we'll hear this misconception that's always being said. And I like how Dave corrected it last semester. We hear people all the time, hey, let's pray for unity, guys. Hey, let's pray for unity. What are you talking about, pray for unity? You've been baptized into one body. You've been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. How much more unified can you be? Do you not realize you have a bride-to-bride relationship with the person sitting next to you? The person sitting behind you and in front of you? You share in a bride-to-bride relationship with one another, with your goal being what? That you will one day come and be intimate with your groom. That he will one day present you as his bride before his father. That's the type of unity we share. But what is the thing that hinders us? We don't reckon this unity to be true. It says preserve unity. It doesn't say pray for unity. It says preserve unity. Am I actually making those decisions to preserve the unity between a brother and myself? Do I realize it's my responsibility? When Jesus was speaking and said, once you're at the altar and you're about to make that sacrifice, when you remember, what does it say? Pray that the other guy would get convicted too? No. It says, you yourself drop what you're doing and go and reconcile. You yourself drop what you're doing and go and reconcile. He shows you that if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So see, what does that mean salvation-wise? I don't know. All I know is it says if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. All I know that in context, even in the parables of forgiveness, if you have truly been forgiven, then what will be a fruit that will show your acceptance of that forgiveness? You will forgive others. If you can't forgive your other brothers and sisters, if you can't find it in your heart for even the desire to forgive them, are you even saved? Is kind of the pressure and the weight we see here the scripture speaking about. And so here, as we're looking at this reality, we need to remember the unity that God has set before us and the responsibility we have to reckon this unity as truth and to walk in it. You guys already saw it, right? Acts 2:41. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in breaking of bread. They continued in prayer. And they continued in fellowship. Those are all kind of easy to identify, right? What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, pretty much this stuff right here, right? What is prayer? We already spoke about the privilege of prayer. We know prayer is us going before the Father and pretty much continuing that relationship and communication with Him. What is breaking of bread? This is speaking of communion, yes, but it says they're going house to house. They're also sharing their meals with one another. Remember, even in their communion, Paul had to rebuke them saying, hey, go and eat beforehand. Stop trying to grub down once you're there. But then this fellowship concept. What is fellowship? Fellowship is you reckoning the unity God has given to you in between your brothers and sisters, in between this bride-to-bride relationship, and it's allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work of unifying you. We are unified by the Holy Spirit stitching us together. That's what we're supposed to be continuing in. We're supposed to continue in the teachings. We're supposed to be continuing in prayer, in remembering the sacrifice that He has done by communion. But fellowship doesn't just mean food. Fellowship means reckoning the relationship and enjoying it. Do you enjoy your brothers and sisters? It's going to be a question we're going to be speaking about this morning. And so again, reckon the unity God has given you and enjoy Him in it. And so verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, and they turned, and they, sorry, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg of those who are entering the temple. We see a detail here in verse 2 that must not be overlooked. Illnesses in those days were usually associated with sin. What do I mean? Well, remember what John chapter 9, verse 2. John chapter 9, verse 2. The disciples pose a question to Jesus. And his disciples, speaking of Jesus' disciples, asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. You guys remember this event? They're there in Jerusalem, and they see this blind man whom they knew was born blind. And because of their Jewish concept and their interpretation, they associated illnesses, diseases, handicaps with what? With a sin. It must have been somebody's fault. The reason this is happening to them is why? Because they did something wrong. It's all a cause or an effect. A cause and an effect. That's why Jesus trying to teach them that just because someone is rich does not mean they're being obedient was such a hard lesson for them to learn. They looked at the outward appearances and judged by them. If someone's rich, that means God is blessing them because they're being obedient. That was their understanding. In the same manner, but on the other side of the coin, they looked and saw if someone is poor, if someone is hurt, if someone has disease, it's because God is cursing them because they were disobedient. And so here, we understand this concept of those who were born blind, it was usually an association of sin. And sometimes it could be. Sometimes people end up with illnesses or whatnot. Why? Because of their sin. It's a repercussion of what they were doing. AIDS, an essential type of living. You're doing something stupid that you know you're not supposed to be doing, all of a sudden you break your leg. You know? Things of that nature. But here we see some specific. This man was born with this illness. And I like how, even with this blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus' response is, since the beginning of time, or the response of the people, because remember Jesus showed, it's not him who sinned nor his parents, but so that the purposes of God could be fulfilled in him. And so the miracle happens, and the people respond saying what? Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. What's the interesting thing we see here? In Acts chapter 3, verse 2, we see the fact that this man was born lame. This was huge. Because people have seen other people fix something that once worked, but then didn't work, and then worked again. If you break your leg, you put it in a cast, and you can see it healed, right? That was okay. People had their concoctions and their remedies. But even in Jesus' time, when he healed this man who was born blind, it was this amazing thing that happened because it was never heard of before. And so here, what we see is a stage being set. Luke, as he's writing Acts, is showing us exactly what is happening. He gives us this detail, showing us that this man who had an illness that everyone gave up on, no one ever expected this man who was born lame to ever be able to walk again. What does it say they did? They brought him to the gate continually so that he might beg for alms. We see Josephus, the Jewish historian, describe a gate made of fine Corinthian brass at the temple. 75 feet high with huge double doors, so beautiful that it greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. We see Josephus kind of put a little detail about a gate that was made out of Corinthian brass that was gorgeous. It was beautiful and excelled the beauty of the other gates. As this author is setting the stage, he's telling us what is happening. We have our character, the born man, or the born lame man, the man who was born lame, right? We have our time. It's the ninth hour of the day, the hour of prayer. And we have our location. It's at the temple, but specifically at the gate beautiful. And so another question concerning this gate beautiful is, what was this gate beautiful? And what made it so beautiful? So what was this gate beautiful? We already explained with Josephus that it was possibly this gate made of the brass. But why would that be so beautiful in its appearance? Well, most people will come to the assumption, and I say assumption because it's not fully been proven, but it's a good theory. So it's convincing but not compelling. You know how that works. But here we see this gate. It would have been on the east side, at least most think it to be. And on the east side, this brass gate, when the sun would be rising over the Mount of Olives, and it would hit that gate, the reflection off the brass and the silver mixed together would be like one of gold, but also shining, maybe something like diamonds. And so it was called the Gate Beautiful because when the sun hit it just right, it just sparkled, right? And honestly, that's how the city is still today. There's no gate there anymore. It's kind of like closed off, you know, there's rocks on the wall. It's completely filled. The Muslims who have the Temple Mount now have covered it up. You can't really go there. And then in front of the gate, has been tombs and graves that have lined up the entire eastern side of the wall. Why? Because if it was the East Gate there, we even look at Old Testament prophecy and we see that Jesus has been prophesied, the Messiah has been prophesied to walk through the East Gate. And so Muslims there have put their graves so that any Jewish man who wants to walk through there would be defiled by stepping on a grave. And so when Jesus returns, we'll see it all just go, and then he'll walk right in. But it's kind of funny because the Muslims, by doing that, kind of say, over my dead body, but it'll probably be like under their dead body because their body will be flying all over the place, right? But here with this gate, beautiful, we see the location. We have the assumption of why it was beautiful, but the whole purpose here is not the gate. The purpose we want to speak about is this man. Why was this man there? Number one, it's obvious he was begging for alms. He was there to get his means of support. He knew the best time to get them would be when? When the people were going into worship or coming out of worship. He knew the best time to try to get somebody to give him money would be when they had that mentality of, oh man, I really messed up. I need to go be forgiven. Or to have the reality of, I just worship God, and you come out, you're kind of like, I got to still do good things, and so you give them the money, right? It's kind of interesting, because today on Yom Kippur is completely celebrated in a different way today. Yom Kippur is a day of atonement for the Jews. Back in the day, it was done by sacrifices. Today, since the temple's gone, the Jews have justified day of atonement. The Jews have justified the day of being forgiven of your sins, no longer by the ordinances of God, by blood sacrifices, but have said by prayers we now get to be forgiven. And by praying that our good deeds outweigh our bad. And so I was in Israel during that time there for missions. And I remember being there and I can hitchhike a ride anywhere I wanted to go. Why? Because every single person was trying to pick up as many people as they could because it'd be a good deed. And so if they can do more good deeds, then they can outweigh their bad deeds. And then everybody was trying to give money. And so the beggars, you just saw them like having their cups full and then putting more in their pocket. And then continuing to go out and they just had bulging pockets, right? Because they were just being given so much during this time. Beggars know how to work it. They know what street corners to go to. This is their means of finance. They understood that if they're at the gate beautiful, they're going to be having a greater possibility of getting more money. And so here this man, he's there. I wonder if Jesus ever walked by this man on the Temple Mount. I wonder if Jesus ever saw this man there in the city. I wonder where this man was at, because we know Jesus was on the Temple Mount. Did that happen? Don't know. It's just a little thing that we can try to ponder. But one thing interesting about this man, I like how Guzik says it. He says the lame man simply wanted to be supported in the condition that he was in. God wanted to completely change his conditions. Another commentator says, it's not the church's business in this world to simply make the present condition more bearable. The task of the church is to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ. What are these two quotes telling us? Well, it's telling us that the reality is this man, first and foremost, he saw where he was and he was content there. Why? Because he didn't think anything else could happen. And so he was asking for means of support and staying the same condition. But we realize that the job of the church is not to help those in need to stay in need. The God of the work of the church is to what? Is to show them the heavenly royalties they could inherit here on this earth. Is to show them the beauty that God has set before them. We're not here to just support people and help them stay broke and never share with them the gospel. We're not here to just do humanitarian aid. That's not the purpose of the church. The church is here to show them how God came in human form to give us an aid that we can never get on our own. The purpose of the church is to show the head of the church, is to show them Christ. That's our purpose. And so here with this man, we're going to see John and Peter given a great example of how we're supposed to be fulfilling our purpose here. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Peter and John spoke with this confidence. Peter and John saw this situation and they made their decision to help this man and all of a sudden speak in this manner of faith to see a healing. What prompted them to do so? Honestly, I don't know. The discernment or the nudging of the Holy Spirit they might have felt, they might have received from the Lord to do the thing in this matter. But I do know that they recognized the need and they walked in faith according to his leading of how to fulfill that need. There's not a certain method that we can try to structure out and say, okay, when you see a person who can't walk, you need to have like a deep conviction in you. And whether you don't think it'll happen or not, you need to go to them just like Peter and John, and you need to start saying, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's not really how it works. That's not what we're saying here through the text. But that's what Peter and John did. We're supposed to follow their example. Okay? Peter got hanged upside down. John got thrown into a thing of tar. Does that mean that your life is destined to end in the same way? We want to take the principle from this. We don't want to just be foolish and full of zeal and think, oh, this means that I need to go to every single paralyzed person and tell them in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And if they don't walk, it's because I don't have enough faith, right? Yeah, it's my fault. I don't have enough faith, so I need to try it again. And all you end up doing is embarrassing yourself, embarrassing the person. And if you're not being led by the Lord, what are you ultimately doing? You're shaming his name. Because if God wants to heal them, and he really has led you to heal them, then he'll do it. But how do we find this balance of, is God calling me to take the step of faith or not? Like I said, there's not necessarily a structure to it. There's realities we do understand and we can know. Can God heal today? Yes, he can. Have we seen it? Yeah, we see it throughout the entire world. Not just in the form as Dr. Thomas Kendall was speaking of last week. And I like the way he defined miracles. A miracle is something that goes against that which nature can do in and of itself. It's a supernatural event. The very fact that you are sitting there in your body, that sounds funny, huh? It's probably wrong. Sitting in your body on the chair. The very fact that you even have a body shows that a miracle has happened. Why? Because natural selection, all those things can't be what has produced you. It goes against nature itself to see your body formed, your body put together in the complex structure that it's been put together in a complete form. It goes against nature. Your body, your life is a miracle. And then for the rest of us who are knuckleheads, we look at how it's a miracle we're still alive today, right? We did so many stupid things. We should be dead. Whether there were good things done in like good health or not. A lot of times, man, God has just saved us. I won't share one of my stupid examples, but one of my kind of good examples is I remember being in Israel and just going around. And it's cool because it's like, when are you supposed to be led to do what you do? I can't give you the answer, but I do know that I've seen God lead me and come through in such beautiful ways. Whether it's been him just speaking to my heart, him giving an open door of opportunity, or him just leading me by the authority set above me. I've seen him come through. I've seen him be faithful when I have been completely foolish and stupid. Going to Israel was not my decision. I remember I got the email from the college that used to be there before we took it over, and all of a sudden the email said, hey, look, students, we're sorry. Your trip has been canceled. The director wasn't allowed into the campus. Therefore, we're not doing the semester anymore. Please try to get a refund on your tickets, and we hope to see you guys blessed. I remember I read that on the computer. I was like, what? I was like, no, I'm going. I yelled at the computer. I'm yelling at a computer. And then I just took the step of faith. I knew the Lord was leading. How I knew, I don't know. But I took the step of faith and I went out there and I saw the Lord come through. And it was so beautiful because I went out there for 4 months, at least a dedication of 4 months. And I said, God, I have this and this amount of money. He already knew that. I called up the airline, saw how much it would cost to change a ticket. If I needed to leave early, they said $300 and some. So I was like, Lord, if you allow my bank account to go from like the $1,100 that I took out to go to $400, then I know that you're closing the door and you're wanting me to come back early. But as long as you keep that money and you multiply it to sustain me, I'm going to be there the entire 4 months. And it was cool because he did. I didn't have to come back early at all. I kind of wanted to stay longer. I was hoping war would break out back then so I can go and like maybe try to help in some way. But it'll probably break out this semester, so if you have any friends there, pray for them. Just kidding. Well, maybe not. But the reality was that even in the midst of all that, I remember we're passing out these Bibles, and they're called New Testaments. They're called Habrita Hadasha. And what it is, it's the New Covenant. It literally means a new circumcision, and they're like this big. And it's an offense to them. They've been told by their Jewish sages and teachers that if you receive one of those Bibles from a Gentile, that is completely wrong, and you are condemned. They see Jesus, yes, as a man who once lived this earth, but they see him as one who blasphemed, and the Catholic Church changed into hating the Jews. They change his message because they associate Christianity, Christ, Jesus, with all the crusades, with all the events that have dragged Jesus' name through the mud. And so what did we do? Well, we had this one crazy evangelist, and he loved those New Testament Bibles because he got saved from a Gideon New Testament Bible. And we used to go to concerts and go pass them out at, like, the entrance doors and the gates. I remember I was at a Madonna concert. Never thought I'd say that. But I was at a Madonna concert, and I was at one of her gates passing out New Testament Bibles. And it was crazy because they'd spit at you. They'd grab your Bibles, throw them on the floor. There were some soldiers who came and harassed some of our group. They, like, burned it and threw them at their faces or whatnot. All this crazy stuff, right? And so we knew, oh, this is kind of tense. And so we just thought, well, this is kind of tense. So the best idea is to get these Bibles and go into their own home properties. And so I don't recommend any of you guys do this. And if you guys go to the Jerusalem campus, it's already against the rules, so don't even try. But we took these New Testament Bibles, and we went into one of the most, or the highest religious part of town, where you see the curls, and where you see them with 12, 13, 15, 67 kids, and you see them with all the religious outfits, right? And there, we understood they can't receive a New Testament, but if they find a New Testament on the floor or in their car, they can read it. That's okay. And so what we did is we started going around and we started putting them in the cars and putting them kind of in the mailboxes and in the bushes, different things like that, right? And in the midst of all that, there's this college there, there's this thing called the yeshiva, and they're very, very zealous kids. And if at that part of town and in that type of zeal at that late at night, they would love to practice their religion and stone somebody. Because they stone the cars that go through there for Shabbat. And so they would put some damage on someone they see breaking their law. And so all of a sudden, I'm there passing out the New Testaments, and I end up throwing one. And right when I threw it, I realized, oh my goodness, I didn't look around before I threw it, and I might get busted. I look up, and there's a guy about 15 feet in front of me. And I was just like, I did one of those like instantaneous prayers, God blind him. I don't even know why I prayed that. That was stupid, right? And then all of a sudden, I look, and he looks right past me. I was like, what in the world? I kind of like walked past him like he didn't even see me. I was like, whoa. And so I even know in my life, God has done miracles to preserve me. But then even from that trip, when I came back, one of the ways God was able to support and a means to support me while I was there, there was a missionary team called Send Me Ministries. They were there. And they said, Sosie, we see you're kind of like a left behind Bible college student. And so we'd like for you to be part of our missions team. They're kind of like a YWAM organization. So I was able to join them. And so when we came back, when I arrived, they do 5 month trips. I arrived and they had 4 months left. How many months did I have? 4 months. And it was cool because when I finished, they finished. And they said, come to our debriefing in Oceanside. And so I did. And it was amazing because they sent out teams to Israel. They sent out teams to India. And in India, these legit Christians who don't have a reason to lie, they're doing a debriefing in Oceanside, and we're sharing testimonies of what the Lord has done. And they start speaking about how they were in the crazy native villages of India. And there's women coming up saying, please pray for me. And they have people coming who are physically ill. And they see people being healed right there on the spot. They spoke of a story of how they saw a lady who had a broken arm. And they prayed for her. And not like, oh, give me your arm. And all of a sudden, it was more like, God, we just pray that if you desire to heal this lady. And they kept praying. And they're praying for a while. And in the midst of the prayer, she just started stretching forth her arm. And it was being completely healed. Does God heal today? Yes, he does. I've seen other even little situations. I was teaching English in Korea, and there's this little girl who was coming up, and she looked deathly ill every single week, and she looked sad. She's 9 years old. She has no reason to look so depressed, had no clue what was going on with her, and so she was in my heart for a couple weeks, and then finally I felt the Lord just say, grab the pastor and pray for her. And so one Sunday after English class, I grabbed her, we prayed for her, we anointed her with oil. And all of a sudden, the next week, what happened? From that point on until my 7 month stay there was finished, I saw her come in every week with a huge smile, with her skin of full color, and she was just completely joyful every week from then on out. Does God heal? Yes, he does. How does God lead you to take a step of faith? I don't know. I just know he does it. I don't know how God leads you. I know how he's led me. We look at the five major ways that God speaks to us today, and it's what? God will speak to you first and foremost through his written word, right? It's his logos, his scripture. It will not change. He'll speak to you in that manner. But God will also what? He will use his spirit. He speaks to you through his spirit. His spirit is a witness to your spirit that you're even saved. God speaks to you through his spirit. He speaks to you through his written word. He uses people to speak into your lives. Now, people aren't the ones who tell you what to do all the time, but they do confirm what the Lord's telling you. So God uses his spirit, God uses his written word, God uses people, but then in all reality, too, God uses circumstances. God uses circumstances to confirm. And it's interesting because when you look at these categories, are they 100% like foolproof? I mean, like really? Let's talk about it practically. Sometimes, and I'll admit it too, and I don't think I'll ever get rid of it. I hope one day I can, but I don't know. I don't know what's of me and what's really the Spirit putting on my heart. Sometimes it's hard to discern, right? And then you go to the scriptures, you go, okay, I need to find like what the Lord's trying to tell me. And so you're searching your devos, and one morning you're like, oh, that's a confirmation of yes. Then the next morning, or you're sitting in chapel later on that day, and you hear him. And it's a complete confirmation of no. And you're like, what in the world? So you try to play Bible Jeopardy and you go, where's it at? Where's my answer? And you try to mess around, but you never get the answer still. And then you go and you start asking, you know, a friend what their opinion is. They tell you. You do it for another friend. And then by the end of asking 15 friends, you got about 36 different opinions. But then you look at your circumstances and you try to weigh them out and you're trying to use reason and logic and you're trying to use discernment and you go, well, this is a good situation. And then you look at the other one and you go, and this is a good situation. And you're kind of stuck there, right? It's beautiful that God gives us also a gift of time. Time is one of the gifts that God has given you to be able to discern what God is speaking truly to you or not. When you're in the midst of those situations and all four categories are still not 100% for you, then wait on the Lord, and in time he'll make things evident. In time he'll make things valid and true. And remember, time is a part of creation. I don't see any of you guys going over there and letting the tree rule your life. But with time, it seems like it's something the Christian needs to observe and actually take note to not let time rule over him. And so, how does God lead you to do all these things? I don't know. All I know is that God will lead you. God will use you. God is able to do so. We quote that verse all the time, right? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that you can think or imagine, be the glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, we quote that verse all the time, but do we realize our responsibility now? What is our response? The able God who can do things for his glory in his church. Those are all true, but the question is, Am I willing to let the able God do things for his glory in my life? Am I willing? How is God going to lead you? I can't give you a full answer. All I can tell you is he wants to. God's such a good leader that he'll lead you without you even knowing it most of the time. But I want to remind you guys, as you're being led by the Lord, keep your eyes open for opportunities to minister. This man, he was put in this position where he couldn't even help himself. People had to come and help him to put him on the floor, and then people had to give him money so that he can even survive. Peter and John don't know what caused them to take the step of faith, but do know that they saw an opportunity by the Lord's leading to work in the name of the Lord. They saw this opportunity and they took it. They saw the worth in this situation and they worked in the name of Jesus Christ. How many opportunities do we overlook in our day-to-day routines? I'm too busy right now. I don't got time for this person. Why? Well, because you've judged them to be worth maybe a penny of your time. But you judge this other person to be worth a dollar of your time. You start looking at people like you do at money. I start looking at people like I do at money. Am I overlooking beautiful opportunities of sharing in the riches of God? Am I overlooking amazing privileges to be able to serve in his name and glorify him here on earth? May we have those eyes open to see the Lord and all that he has for us. And before our break, we're going to be speaking about one more thing through this text we read. It says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. So he shows this, which is of high value that you want, silver and gold, that's what you want. In the midst of those gates, I bet you he was probably looking up and going, yeah, I want something like this gate. Then Peter continues and says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What is he offering him here? He shows him something of high value, only to what? To show him the next thing that's going to be a greater value. Remember, in heaven, that gold, the precious jewels, what will those be? Those will be the pavement. Why? Because they will be of such lesser value to who God is. And here, Peter is showing him, I'm giving you something that's of greater worth than gold and silver. What is he saying? He says, Jesus the Nazarene, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. What does this mean? We're looking at Matthew yesterday in class, and the question was posed, was there ever an Old Testament prophecy that prophesied Jesus to be a Nazarene? Because we see in Matthew, it says, this was to fulfill scripture that he might be called Jesus the Nazarene. Was there ever a prophecy? I mean, do any of you guys know of a prophecy that said he was going to be a Nazarene? A lot of times it seems like people confuse it, and they think, oh, it's going back to the Levitical law when you would make an oath, a Nazarite oath. And you would never cut your hair, and you would not drink out of the fruit of the vine, and you would not touch anything dead. Remember, that's how Samson, he was a Nazarite. Was Jesus a Nazarite? Did he have long hair like the traditional picture shows? Even in the context of the Bible showing that it was a disgrace for men to have long hair? Did he sustain from never drinking from the fruit of the vine? I know the argument can go all day long, right? Well, really, it shouldn't go all day long, but it can, based on people wanting to come to real conclusions or not. But was the cup of wine that he drank, was it grape juice? Was it a diluted amount of wine? Was it a fully fermented wine? I don't know, but either way, it's a fruit of the vine. Was he a Nazarite? No, he was not. So what is this prophecy speaking of? Jesus the Nazarene. Well, remember, Nazarene, we see the common opinion from the general public. And we see this represented by what Nathanael says in John chapter 1, verse 46. John chapter 1, verse 46 says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?'" Do you understand, for Jesus to be identified with Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, he was identifying with the slum of the slums. He was identifying with the worst of the worst. He was identifying as one from the ghetto, one from the bad part of town. He was identifying with the outcast and the overlooked. And in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you can see how in his life, he identified completely with every product of sin and all forms of evil. By the even just the women mentioned in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you see how he identifies with prostitutes. You see he identifies with incest, how Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. You see how he identifies with people of a cursed lineage, Ruth the Moabitess. And in him coming and taking this title of Jesus the Nazarene, he's identifying with all the wrong, all the bad. He's identifying with really who most of us are. He's identifying with the people he came to save. He himself never committed sin, but he came and experienced all points of temptation of sin, so he can break us free from its bondage. And so here, Jesus being rejected identified with the outcast. Jesus identified with those who were overlooked. And as shown, God has accepted the outcast by the grace given in him. And so that's the comfort we can walk away with, right? That Jesus here, even in Peter proclaiming this to this man who was overlooked, to this man who found himself with no hope, Peter here is showing, look, you desire gold and silver, but what I'm going to give you is someone who identifies with you as a person and is going to bring you up from the lowly place you're at. That's what Peter's claim is here, and that's the statement of faith he had. And so with that, let's pray, and we'll take about a 15-minute break for you guys. We'll be back here at 9:15. God, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we pray, Lord, for eyes to see every opportunity to serve you. We pray, Lord, for ears that will hear your leading as you tell us where to go, to turn from the left or turn to the right. We pray for eyes to see by the light of your word every step you direct us to take. And we pray for hearts that will be filled by your Holy Spirit so we can obey you and be the worshipers of your name that you call us to be. And so God, lead us and guide us. Fill us with your Spirit and grace us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. But let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Are we going to finish all the way to chapter 4? Yes. Lord willing, we will. I know we've gone 6 verses in. And nobody's been on their face yet. I hope you guys know Lou's heart behind all that stuff. And I appreciate Lou's heart. Like, you guys don't get it. I hear sometimes people go, I don't understand why he does that. That's just wrong. I'm like, what's wrong with you, man? Do you not, like, you're not open to see whatever the Lord might have in store? You know, and Lou's challenge is not to make you do weird things. Why does Lou put you on the floor? Well, because most people, they need a physical means as an outlet of faith. Remember when the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, that wasn't even me. That was you. How do I fix that though? It's I thought it was plugged in. Am I plugged in? All right, I think I'm good now, right? Should I just move forward? Okay, I'm going to move forward. All right, well, like I was saying, the woman with the issue of blood, she went and she let her faith, she released her faith by what action? By touching the edge of his garment. By touching the very edge of Jesus' garment. By touching that which represented the authority of God. Remember, it was the tassels that were at the edge of his garment. And she goes and she touches it, and that means of physical action was the way she exercised faith. And so the reason Lou will have you guys do crazy things sometimes is because he's trying to give you that opportunity to put into practice what the Lord is inserting into your heart during the class. So take advantage of it. If he says, get underneath the chair. If you're like me, you probably won't fit, but you know, give it a shot. You know, the chair could always be lifted off of you, whether we need some butter or not. It's good. I know for me, I'd be stuck under two. But take advantage of what the Lord has. Take advantage of prayer in here. Take advantage of being able to seek the Lord in a manner you don't usually feel comfortable seeking him. See if the Lord might have something for you in it. Well, but I don't do that. Cool. Well, your teacher said do it. Do you not obey the authority God's given you? And we'll speak about that in chapter 4 a little bit too. And so you guys can then answer that at that time. But before we start, if you guys can break up into groups of two, just the person next to you, pray with them real quick. All right? But pray quickly so we can get through class, yeah? All right. And God, we just thank you for this time again to come before you, to come into the presence of our dad and king, and we just ask, Father, that you would please bless us to know you more. And as we're going to get more into a time of just separating the words that you used Peter to speak and looking at his sermon, I pray you bless us and allow us to see more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so verse 7, speaking and continuing after the statement of faith, showing what Peter and John were about to offer this lame man. He shows them, I'm going to offer you something that will take you out of your condition and show you the restoration God has had in store for you. And so here in verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. It's interesting because we look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, and the prophecy says, the lame will leap like a deer. And that's exactly what we see happening here. We see prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Christ with the lame walking, the blind seeing. And we see again, God was continuing to fulfill his word. Why? Because God's not done. God has not just made the earth, taken a step back and let it go at it. No. We serve a living God who is active in our world today and who was active in the world even then. He has given us his Holy Spirit to be about his business. For what purpose did he do all these things? For what purpose was he doing miracles? For the very purpose that people might believe. Remember, the miracles were to confirm the message. Message isn't to confirm the miracles. The miracles aren't the greatest importance. But we do remember that in John chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, we have something specifically spoken here. John 14, verses 11 through 12, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Jesus here is showing them that he's taking off to the Father. He's shown them who their God really is, and who's their God? He is. And he's giving them this reminder of his promise. Remember, he told them it would be beneficial. The most benefit they would get would be what? To have the Holy Spirit there and not he himself. He said, it's profitable for you. It's for your benefit that I go to the Father because I send the Helper. And like we spoke about already, the Holy Spirit unites us. And united as the body of Christ, we get to go forth about his business And we get to do his work all around the world. And we get to see his name impact the lives of his children for the very purpose that those who were lost might be found. And those who don't believe would come to repentance. But we come to a little factor and a reminder that we need to keep in mind. First of all, with the question, is there a purpose in miracle hunting? You know, it's kind of like demon hunting, right? You go around trying to look for demons to cast them out of people. You got a demon? You got a demon? You go around trying to see who's sick so you can go do this huge healing ministry, right? I just want to go around and heal all the world. Is that how we see it portrayed in the scriptures? I mean, Jesus had healing events, but it wasn't necessarily that he sent out flyers and advertised it. It was more like they brought the sick people to him. Jesus cast out legions of demons. But it doesn't necessarily say that all of a sudden he took out, you know, a Ouija board and started searching for them. We don't see any type of demon hunting or miracle hunting, those concepts in scripture. But we see the reality that as God is leading you and as God is using you in his work, there will be situations that rise up. There will be situations of demon-possessed people that rise up. There will be situations of someone who's sick and you know that the Lord is leading you to pray for them so they can be healed and the message that you're speaking forth to them would be confirmed of his goodness. There will be situations like that. And I'm going to tell you right now from personal experience, take confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're out there doing an outreach and you know that there's some person who's spiritually led and comes up to you and he's trying to stop the work of God, tell them in the name of Jesus, you got to get out of here. And believe me, they take off. You serve a God whose name is higher, whose name carries all authority in the physical realm and in the spiritual. If the purpose of works is belief, then the message in which should be believed cannot be ignored from being proclaimed. Peter's not going to stop here at just doing a miracle. Peter's not going to stop here at just helping out this guy, giving him some aid, and then taking off. Like we said, the works were to confirm the message. Peter here is going to let it all out, and he's going to share the message. And we're going to see that in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, and the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Here is the temptation, right? Here is the temptation to feed the flesh and steal all the glory. I like how Billy Graham puts it. He says, the man of God, the one in ministry, the servant of Christ, he must be aware and take heed to not touch the three G's. What are the three G's? Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the girls. And don't touch the glory. Those are the three G's that we have. You want to be successful in ministry and you want to see the Lord use you, stay away from falling into those snares. Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the girls. Don't touch the glory. The glory is all his. And here's the opportunity for Peter to steal it. Here's the opportunity for Peter to feed his flesh. And while they're all clinging around him, and this man who was just healed is right there clinging to him, and the crowds are coming, this is the opportunity for Peter to, number one, fall into the pride of life and sin, or give glory to God. Remember, what's the difference between a temptation and a testing? It says God cannot tempt. It's against his nature. Why? Because he's holy. God cannot tempt. But God does test you, like he tests his own son. The Greek word there is proved. God proved his son to be that man who conquered sin. What's the difference between testing and temptation? Well, in a temptation, the motivation is to see failure. In testing, the motivation is to see success. That's the difference. In these opportunities here, this was a temptation to see Peter fall. This was an opportunity for him to fall into his own temptations of the pride of life, conceive sin, and then manifest it. But it was also an opportunity to humble himself and give glory to God. And we see here kind of a little detail that we shouldn't overlook again. It says the portico of Solomon. Last time we see mention of this specific location on the Temple Mount, Peter and the disciples were walking with their beloved Savior Christ. Where do we see this in the Gospels? Well, you look at John chapter 10, verse 22 through 23. John chapter 10, verse 22 through 23. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. In that last experience, Peter saw his Savior almost killed and stoned by the Jews in his proclamation of deity before them. He told them, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I in the Father. And it says they picked up stones to cast at him. I've heard some commentators try to say that the words used in Greek there were literally the stones were being cast at him. Either way, they took the action to do so. Why? Because it said he picked them up, or they picked them up to throw at him, whether the stones were already in the air or not. We see the intention was to completely kill Jesus there at the Temple Mount. In that last experience, that's what Peter saw in the portico. So let's compare. This time, even in light of Peter's cowardly actions at the house of the high priest, denying his Savior before girls. No offense, you girls. I know some of you girls are intimidating. I wouldn't want to see that side of you. But he's here denying him his Savior, his faith, before the servant girls as he's warming himself by the fire. But this time, we compare to him being a coward before being filled with the Holy Spirit out of fear. And now we see him even as he's in the same location that he saw Jesus almost get killed last time. We see him about to speak with confidence and about to reject the opportunity to be filled with pride. And he's going to use this opportunity to glorify his Father in heaven. Just like this man, in his weakness of ankles, in his weakness to be able to walk, was strengthened to stand up for the glory of God. Peter here has been strengthened from being someone who shied away from proclaiming the faith and has been stood up to proclaim God freely in confidence for the glory of the Father. And so let's see what he's going to say here. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Doesn't say Pilates. That's not an advertisement for what Megan does with the girls. It says Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Now, let's remember Acts chapter 2. In Peter's first sermon to the crowds, Peter ended his sermon by answering the religious leader-stumping question that Jesus posed. You guys remember the question that Jesus posed? Right before he rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the political religious leaders of his time, right before he gives all the woes, in Matthew chapter 22, he poses a question. And remember, they'd been posing questions to him all day. This was the Passion Week. If I remember correctly, this was Tuesday before he was sacrificed on Friday. And he's letting it all out. And as they're coming to him with questions of, who should we pay our tribute tax to? And he goes, give me a coin. Whose sign is that? Whose signet is that? Okay, give to him what is his then. That's Caesar's, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And the image on that coin was Caesar, but the image on every single person standing there was them being made in the image of God. And after being posed questions of, so in the resurrection, let's give this story about a woman married to a husband, and then he dies, and she marries his brother, and then dies, and marries the other brother, and dies. When the resurrection happens, whose wife will she be? And he goes, look, you guys are thinking so dumb. It's not about marriage, because in the resurrection, they'll be like the angels. No one will be given in marriage. There will not be the marriage there. We'll all be married as one to our groom. And so, with these questions, Jesus finally responds with his own question, and he says, as it says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, we're going to read this, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I don't know how detailed you guys went into this last week. I know you covered it. But we see here a reality that Jesus, after being questioned so much by this by these religious leaders, he finally poses a question that shuts them up. And he asked them, David speaking in the spirit, how does he say to his son, because remember, that's who the Messiah, his father would be David, he'd be the son of David. How does he say to his son, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How does he say, with the two terms used specifically for God, my Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to my Adonai? Two specific titles for God. How does he do that? And the religious leaders couldn't answer it. They walked away. They couldn't give him a clear answer. They couldn't tell him a truth. It stumped them. And of course, it was the talk of the synagogues. If you guys have ever been in Israel, you'll start realizing when one big question comes, everyone talks about it. You'll sit in a circle for a couple hours discussing the possibilities of what its answer might be. And so, looking at all that, some 40 some odd days later, 50 days later, it was probably 56, something like that. About a month and a half later, Peter stands up after they speak in tongues, after all the attention is drawn, and Peter stands up and he ends his sermon by answering the question that stumped the religious leaders for a month and a half. And he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, this is the answer, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's the answer to the question of how my Lord said to my Lord? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ himself is God and Adonai. He's the I am and he's the master. And so he finishes his sermon that pierces the heart of the people with giving them an answer that they couldn't get on their own. And he starts his next sermon now by the power of the Holy Spirit with this type of leading as well. On what premise does Peter start the second sermon on? Well, look at Matthew 22. In answering some of the questions here, in answering some of the questions that these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees were coming and bringing to him, Jesus says in verses 31 through 32, but in regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Remember, he speaks this to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they didn't believe in anything spiritual, no angels, no eternal life type of things, nothing like that. And so that's who comes and poses the question to Jesus, saying, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And it was beautiful because Jesus uses the five books that they believe in, the Sadducees believed in, and he uses a quote from that one of those five books. And he says, did you guys not read? You teachers of the law, did you not read that it says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac. Therefore, this I am shows that he is what? He still is. Therefore, he's living. You serve the living God. And Jesus shuts them up like that. And here, Peter, he's bringing the same concept and he's bringing it to mind. Why? Because remember, Sadducees were the political group who maintained, organized, and won control of the Temple Mount. Where is Peter proclaiming this at? On the Temple Mount. And the Lord is using Peter as an implement to faithfully remind them of the truths of how Jesus is that living God who has been made both Lord and Master. He is the Christ. And so Peter is starting off his sermon by bringing this to mind about the living God. And I like how he starts off this sermon by showing how God in his nature is the source of life. How God in his nature is the reason for life. And he is the one who's still living. That's where life begins, is sustained, and will continue. That's where we need to put everything on, guys. Missions, ministry, marriage. Every single thing needs to be anchored and sourced by first what? Who he is. What is his nature? Is he a means to an end or is he your end goal? What is God's nature? Therefore, knowing his nature, how do I respond? God is not a God who is held back. He is not selfish. He is a triune God. He's plural. And he is light. He goes forth. And nothing stops him. He goes forth. He's transparent. He's spirit. And in his nature, as he shows that he goes forth and he brings life, then we get our concept of missions. Of ministry, of going forth like he has gone forth and reaching out to the lost. Everything needs to be based and sourced and done by the very nature of who God is. Even text messaging during class. Peter is not timid to call an orange or an apple. What does that mean? It means that Peter was calling out exactly what needed to be called out. Peter does not back down from clearly speaking truth. Even when words seem harsh, they cannot be ignored. But at the same time, what is the balance of finding when something isn't needed to be said, but then you need to speak something that's truth and you know God is calling you to do it? Well, the balance is that, even in itself, how I pose the question. When is it appropriate to speak truth that hurts? Well, it's appropriate to speak truth that hurts when your heart is in its right position. Are you speaking something that's going to hurt somebody because you're loving them and you want to see them know more of Christ? Or are you doing it to prove yourself right? Are you doing it maliciously with an intent to tear them down and exalt yourself? Or are you doing it to show them the love of God? Here, Peter, fueled by love, he speaks forth truth. He tells them about how they have crucified the living God. And he tells them these things that offend, but he does it with a heart of love because he wants them to believe. That's the difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. This is a little cross-reference you guys can have. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Why is this a cross-reference there? Well, because at the end of the last portion of the scripture that we just read, it says, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. He's speaking not just of himself, but he's speaking of all those who even believe. Remember, Jesus showed himself to over 500 people at one time. It's been said that you can deny the existence of Abraham Lincoln and the proof of him living, then you can deny the proof of Jesus living on this earth. There's more proof to show that Jesus Christ lived than that Abraham Lincoln lived. When you even speak to the different religions, most of them won't deny. I don't think I've really met one religion that denies that Jesus ever came, that there was not a Jesus in history. Most of the time you'll see the denials be, he's not the Son of God. Or, he's not my Savior. It's funny. That's just how the stories go usually, right? It's always ending on him being Lord or not. But the very fact that he came to live, that's a fact. Peter even states it. Peter reminds them. And if it wasn't a fact in this time and day, then they would have called Peter out. They'd have been like, that's a lie. That's not true. Show us the witnesses that you're talking about. These guys already knew. Peter was speaking with boldness because he had the proof behind him. He spoke knowing exactly what he was saying because it was proven fact. Peter holds nothing back and brings fact of reality to the ears of those who were listening. It says that they sacrificed and they crucified him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When you look at the events that took place in the crucifixion of our Lord, those men crucifying him, they did it, yes, willingly. They did it wanting him to die. But no one understood the redemption plan that God had in store. The poetic justice, as even Dave has mentioned it, of how even Satan himself had no clue that crucifying the Messiah would mean life, grace, and eternity for those in sin. How from the tree they took the fruit and partook in sin. But then, of how the tree that Jesus was crucified on, they were able to believe and partake in the fellowship of righteousness and the fellowship of grace. The plans that God has had in store, the wisdom, the depths of his wisdom, no one has perceived it. No one has understood it. But the beautiful thing is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he shows you, who knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God? Just like the example he gives, who knows the deep things of Danny's mind except the Spirit of Danny? No one knows what Danny's thinking. I don't know what Danny's thinking. Half the time, I don't even know what I'm thinking. Except, you know, my spirit knows what I'm thinking, because that's what the scripture says. But, like, who knows the things that God has planned except God himself? And then it encourages you, telling you, no eye has seen, no ear has heard the good things God has prepared. And then you continue reading on, and you see the reality that God has given you his Spirit to know him. All those deep things that God has prepared, all those beautiful plans that he has in store, he says that he has given you his Spirit so you can have access into that knowledge. The wisdom of God, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of his love. Who can understand? And here Peter's reminding them, you didn't know what was going on. In verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter clearly shows who deserved and was worthy of all the praise. He puts the direction, the focus, the entire glory on the name of Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't proclaiming a method. He wasn't proclaiming a backyard remedy, but he was boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was on the cross. He was preaching Christ and Christ crucified. This is the same type of mentality that Paul had. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Peter does not hold back one little bit. He not only tells them what they did, but he shows them what has happened and really gives them an opportunity to see what they need to be doing. He shows them that the salvation, this healing, this miracle, this comes only by the means of rubbing it really, really hard. Kicking, as some healers do today. I just felt the Lord telling me to just kick that old lady in the face. I don't know if you guys have heard that quote on YouTube. It's not about the remedy. Peter's not saying, yeah, you know, I stuck my hand down, and even though it was kind of like weird because his legs looked all different, and I know he couldn't walk, I did it, and I just pulled him up really hard. But you got to do it really hard, because if you do it soft, it's just not going to heal in time. It's not a method. It's not a remedy. Peter shows where the power is at, and the power and the importance was what? In the name and the healing power, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one whose name is above all names. That's where Peter puts the focus. That's what Peter proclaims. And that's where we need to be imitating. And now, brethren, in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. They were told what they did. They were told that the opportunity of what they could be doing. And now he shows them clearly what they should do. What is his message? See, he's giving them the good news, right? But remember, he's giving them the aspect of the news first. He's shown them how they have completely identified with rebellion against the plans of God. How they have sinned and they have crucified the Lord. Then he's shown them the good news that in his name there is power. But is that the climax of the good news? No, the climax of the good news is not just to share that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but to show how you can now come into acceptance of that by faith in his name. I've heard it said, when you're sharing the gospel and being a fisherman of men, once you cast out the nets, don't be scared to pull in the catch. And a lot of times you'll hear preachers come up and they'll talk about how Jesus was such a good man, how he gives life, and this, that, and the other. They speak of the aspects of the work of God, but they never share the goodness of that news. The goodness is that now means that you can go from the hell you deserve into the heaven that you've been graced to have access to. That's the good news. And this is what Peter is clearly showing them. He's showing them by faith, you can now accept. But he shows them as well the means and the product of having faith. Remember, there's a marriage relationship between faith and works. I dare you guys, go search it out. It'll be a beneficial thing for you. Go read Romans. Go read James. Compare them. Rack your mind until you come to a conclusion and understand what God is saying there. Because he's saying something clearly. We know repentance, this message that Peter is proclaiming, repent and believe. Repentance is shown by change. Biblical repentance leads to life, is defined by change and action. And here, even in the midst of Peter showing, you have done a great mistake, you have crucified the Messiah, he reminds him, you did it in ignorance, just like your leaders did. And he shows him the fact that we can trust in the reality of no matter how grave the sin is, his response, God's response to a repentant, humble heart will be love, care, and forgiveness. It doesn't matter how bad you've sinned. If you're willing to repent, if you're willing to be humble in heart, and remember that too, humility is not a state of being. Humility is a choice. If you choose to humble yourself, God's response to you doing that will be forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The verse does not go and say, if you confess your sins, that are not as bad as this. If you confess sins that have not really gone to the extreme of this area. No, if you confess your sins, no matter what the sin is, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Here we kind of see a climax of Peter's sermon, that the acceptance of his message means forgiveness and blessing in who Jesus is and in the kingdom of holiness he will one day restore. See, he's shown him the aspects, the news and the good news. He's shown him how it's news. Hey, you messed up. You deserve hell. He's shown him how it's news. God, in his name, there's power. He's shown him the goodness of the news of how you can now accept the power of his name by faith. But he's also showing him the promise of the future. God will restore. There is a day in which all things will be restored. And I'm sure you guys even looked at it yesterday in Acts, or last week in Acts, right? When the disciples come to Jesus and they say, let me find it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The Jews understood this concept that God himself as Messiah would restore the world that we live in. And here Peter is reminding them, look, Jesus has gone and he's going to return and he's going to keep his promise and his word is sure. He will restore everything to the exact manner that he created it for. Now we're going to finish off here in verse 22. So if you're sleeping or you see someone sleeping, nudge them for me, please. But do it in love. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from you, brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The basic principle we see here that Peter is using to end his sermon is a principle that brings a challenge. Peter is reminding them of who they are, of what time they are found in, and of how being children of the promise, in the time of the promise, they have a responsibility to receive the gift of grace God was offering to them. And they were the first ones to it. Remember, Paul even shows, is it of no importance then to be Jewish? He goes, no, of course not, because to them was given the covenants, the promises. They had the word of God first. And so even here, Peter is reminding them, remember who you are. Remember who God has called you to be. Remember the privilege that the Messiah has given you to be the ones who would be looking forward to his fulfillment, to be the ones who would be looking forward to the promise set for you specifically. And he uses this as a challenge, reminding them, don't forget who you are. And in not forgetting who you are, respond accordingly. Remember, Jesus was not sent to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus was sent to bless and give. But a person's choice to reject would mean they would stay in the condemnation that would already be upon them. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. We'll end here. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reality is, Peter reminds them, remember who you are. Act accordingly. Why? Because because we understand the scriptures, right? As New Testament believers, we can even apply this to ourselves. We understand if you reject Christ, that doesn't mean you go into a gray area of no man's land. You're either for Christ or against him. If you reject Christ and are not obedient to him, your end will lead to what? Death. Even though there seems to be a way that ends to life, it seems right to man, it's not. Rejection of Christ in all ways is wrong and leads to death. We need to remember this and keep this in the forefront of our minds as God has used us here as implements of ministering his good news. Because at the very end of the day, I know Dave has already spoken with you guys about it, but do you not remember who you are? Do you not remember your nature? Do you not remember the perfection, holiness, and beauty God has inserted into you by making you a new creation? Your nature is no longer being enslaved to sin. Your nature is now being in the liberty of his spirit, serving him with joy. You are not now by nature people who are impatient, unloving, full of hatred. That is not who you are anymore. By definition, being a Christian, being Christ-like, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you take upon his nature. Your realness, you being who you are, is you being loving, you being caring, you being patient. That's who God has now transformed you to be. And as God in his nature cares for the lost, what does that say about my attention and focus? And that's where we want to even take Peter's challenge and examine ourselves in it. And so, God, we do come before you with soberness of mind, with fear and trembling, and we do recognize, God, that you call us to be ministers of your gospel, ministers of the good news, and we're to be living a life that clearly represents you and proclaims your goodness to this world. So, Father, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Instruct us, Lord, in righteousness of how we need to go away from that which we're falling into. And remind us of the privilege we get to be ambassadors of the living God. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God, we thank you, Lord, for, again, the privilege that we get to just have to sit before our God. Lord, we do just pray, God, that in this last time, this last 40 minutes or so of being able to just read your scriptures, I do ask, Lord, that you would please come and anoint your word, minister, God, what you desire to speak to our hearts. And as we sit and read, let us just enjoy you. And God, let the distractions of sound, let the distractions of worries or anxieties, let those be gone. Let us remember the beauty of serving our King. So we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we might be going through these fairly quickly because I do want to get through all 37 verses. Wow. That's good. Okay. Stop horsing around back there. But we do want to get through all 37 verses. So we might go through it kind of quickly. You guys might hear me speak a little faster than normal, but it's okay. We record this class. You guys can rewind it if you want. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So remember, here's the scene. Peter just finishes proclaiming the good news. Where is he at? He's on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount consisted of 37 acres. It's still that big today. One of my challenges I try to take personally when I take the students around and tour them around Jerusalem, I hate going to the Temple Mount. It's tiring. You got to go through the Muslim quarter on the way back. You got to see the girls get checked out by almost every single shopkeeper. It's a big headache. I hate going there. But I end up having to go there every time. So what I do is every time I go, whatever amount of students we have there, we walk the entire Temple Mount. I try to get them so tired of being on the Temple Mount, they won't ask me again throughout the semester, can we go back? It's a huge area. Remember, Herod was the one who put this Temple Mount together. This wasn't in Solomon's day that all of a sudden the Temple Mount was there. Solomon built the temple. Then from there, Herod kind of, or Solomon's got destroyed. Then the new temple got built. And then Herod kind of remodeled it. And then he put a platform. He lowered the hill. He put retaining walls, filled it in with dirt. And then he made it straight and leveled. And he made the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was 37 acres big. That's huge. In the midst of this huge property, Peter's proclaiming forth the good news. And in the midst of proclaiming the good news, some will accept, others will be offended. The Sadducees were greatly disturbed. Why? Remember, Peter started off this message on the Temple Mount with the same words that Jesus used to silence the Sadducees. The Sadducees were disturbed because Peter is bringing back to mind the very fact that they rejected the Messiah once, and God faithfully is using Peter to give him a second opportunity, but they're rejecting him again. They're greatly disturbed, and they go to lay hands on him. Imagine Peter. Imagine yourself in that situation. Last time you were there, you saw your Messiah almost get killed by the very same political group that is in control of the Temple Mount, which is the Sadducees. You saw him almost get killed by stoning. Next thing you know, you yourself just proclaimed the good news that offended them last time, and now they're putting hands on you. What do you think is going to happen? And remember, keep in mind that in the midst of these two events, Jesus, the one whom you almost saw get killed last time, you saw him get murdered. You saw him be crucified by these religious leaders. And so here, Peter gets hands laid on him. They're not praying for him. They're going to take him into custody. And he's probably thinking, whoops, lights out for me. Crucifixion time. I mean, wouldn't you think that? I would think that. And so here, they have this situation coming into play. But in the midst of the enemy coming to try and stop the work of God, God is faithful to continue working. And it says, how many were added? 5,000. Some might try to say, how in the world is there 5,000 people there on the Temple Mount? I'll tell you right now, you can fit 500,000 people on the Temple Mount today. On Ramadan, the last Friday of Ramadan, a Muslim holiday in which the Muslims come and believe that the skies are open for prayers. They come and there's 500,000 Muslims praying there on the Temple Mount. It is some of the most dark feeling, or it's really just the darkest feeling you can have in that town. You feel the spiritual tension as 500,000 people are crying out to not the living God, but fake gods, and they're inviting these spirits to come in. You can feel the tension in the air. And so here, God is continuing his work, and he saves 5,000 people. What a message. I don't know if it was emphasized for you guys last week, but I think Joe Foch says it, and he points out what church structure the first century church used to control all these converts. Remember, we look at mega churches, and there's many people here who judge mega churches. There's other people here who enjoy mega churches. Some go, how in the world do you disciple so many? Others go, man, if I was in, I love the big feel, I love this idea. With the mega church of the first century congregations, what was their key to making disciples? Acts 2:41. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. That's the key for any ministry. How did Peter, John, and the first century church leadership, how did they continue the discipleship programs? By those four aspects. So whether you got thousands or whether you got a church of 20, that's your goal, so you can know Jesus more. And so here, God was faithful. God saved 5,000 people. And Peter and John were being taken away by those whom they saw already commit murder once. Verse 5. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of highly priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? This is a legitimate question. Remember, this is all of the religious leader groups. These are all of the groups coming together. This is really the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a council that was first established trying to imitate the Council of 70 that Moses established. Remember, Moses established the Council of 70 for what purpose? So that it might judge Israel alongside of him, so he can get help in judging the different questions that would come. The Sanhedrin were responsible to judge the events, circumstances, and decisions of the nation. They would be the ones who would proclaim, this is the Messiah, this is not. They would be the ones who proclaim, this is the way we worship, this is the way we don't. They had Peter and John on trial. And to ask, in whose name do you do these things, was a legitimate Old Testament-based question. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it speaks about a prophet doing miracles in the name of God. And you'll see if he's actually doing it in the name of God by that which he prophesied coming to pass or not. It speaks about testing of whose name you're coming in. And so this Sanhedrin, the ones who had the responsibility to show the decision factors of the nation, this council is asking a legitimate question. Whose name are you doing these things in? Sad part is, they're not asking with a legitimate, teachable heart. They're not going to be willing to receive because they've already rejected. I like at least this time they made a legitimate trial. It says the next day. Last time, they tried Jesus at night. That was an illegitimate trial. That was illegal for them to do a trial at night. At least this time, they waited till the next day. Some showing of growth. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Really quick, I want to point something out here in this verse. Let me ask you guys a question. Was Peter scared? Logically, was Peter scared? Yes, raise your hands if you think he was scared. Would you be scared? Raise your hands if you think you'd be scared. Matthew 10, verse 19. Matthew 10, verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. Peter heard this instruction by Jesus, his teacher, probably about a year or two before this situation. And now he's going to see it lived out. In the midst of looking at death and the possibility of it, Peter sees God being good at his word. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And instead of trying to logically put a good excuse and a trial in front of them and give a good reason, he trusts in the Lord. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fills him. And he starts speaking forth. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He shows them the respect they deserve in the chair and office they first hold. They're in a position of authority. And he starts his plea before them. He starts his talk before them, recognizing that God has established them there. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you and the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, Peter has grown out of his immaturity and he has taken a step forth in confidence by walking in truth, being decisive, and going straight to the point. Peter reminds him, am I really on trial for making this paralytic man healed? Is that really the situation here? And he starts bringing back to the reality of why he's on trial. And he shares how he knows that he is there for what reason? Because they crucified Jesus, and that's who he was proclaiming. He was there, and he did this miracle in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, the one whom you crucified. And he brings all of the chips to the table, and he shows, look, if we're going to talk, let's talk. What a difference. Last time in the presence of Caiaphas, at his house, Peter denied. This time, in the presence of Caiaphas, at the house of God, Peter proclaimed. And so we see here Peter is speaking forth boldly, and he has shown the stone which you rejected. Remember, this was a little event back in the day in their tradition and the way they built the temple, that all of a sudden those who were putting the stones at the temple, they called the quarry, and quarry is where they would quarry out the stones. That term means that they would cut the stones out into the sizes they need to be cut out so they can fit into the building they were supposed to be manufacturing. And those who were putting the stones in called to the quarry saying, hey, where's the cornerstone at? Remember, the cornerstone is the chief cornerstone. It's exactly where all the pressure lies and stands. It's what sustains the structure. It's the most important thing. And the way it goes is when they called up the quarry's like, well, we cut that a long time ago and sent it down to you already. And they go, what in the world? It ended up that the cornerstone was a stone that they had already received, but they saw its shape. They didn't really understand where it was supposed to go, and they kind of just tossed it over the hill. They had to go back down the hill, pick it up, and put it into the structure. The cornerstone, which was rejected, this was what was needed. They rejected it once, and that was the actual necessity to completion. And here, that's what Peter's reminding them of. This Jesus whom they rejected is the exact Christ whom they so desperately needed. Why? Because there is no other name in which salvation can be found. Guys, do you guys remember that? Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He's called you by his very own name. He has sealed you. Do I understand the blessing of this? Peter did. And Peter understands it and proclaims it, showing the necessity of it in their lives. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside the council, they began to confer with one another. Really quick, looking at verses 13 and 14, we see Peter and John are recognized to be ones that were with Jesus. Was it, oh, I remember you. You were with him when we were about to stone him. I remember you. You were outside my house. This isn't an identification of a physical appearance. They realized they were with Jesus by the way they were speaking, their confidence. Remember, because Jesus, he was that rabbi who taught with what? Crazy wise words, yeah. Who taught with what? A great PowerPoint? No, they didn't have PowerPoint back then. He taught with authority. Remember, when he spoke and taught, they said, wow, never have a man spake like this before. Jesus taught, not referencing other rabbis, not going, see, the scripture says this, but then Rabbi Moshe or Shlomach, or what was the guy's name? Shlomo, that's a legit Hebrew name. Shlomo over here says this. He didn't reference other people. He spoke forth in authority, understanding the word of God. And this is what Peter and John were doing. They understood the scriptures. They understood the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. They understood the fulfillment of prophecy. And they even brought back this prophecy of the chief cornerstone being rejected. And they spoke of it in its right context and gave right application. And it blew the mind of these Sadducees. they were recognized to have been with Jesus. They were recognized that their knowledge didn't come from a school. Their knowledge didn't come from a program. Their knowledge came from Jesus himself. You guys went through Acts chapter 1, verse 8 yesterday, right? Or last week. Yeah? Do you guys notice that in that very verse, it says, you will receive power and be my witnesses, personally belonging to God himself. Why? Because God has fearfully and wonderfully made you in a certain way to reflect the image of his Son and give him glory. It's not you will be witnessing according to good methods, the way of the master. Evangelism, explosion evangelism, those are great methods. But that's not what the Bible says you're going to be doing. There's not a pressure of you having to be someone you're not. But by the very person God has made you to be, he's going to use you as his witness. And it's cool because when you do that, your personality under his lordship, he uses you in ways you never even thought. Oh, I'm more of a goofier guy. I'm not really serious. Well, praise the Lord, because under his lordship, the way he's made you, yeah, he's made you to be usually goofy, but he's made you as well to be filled with his spirit and be serious at times as well. Personality is not an excuse to say, oh, God can't use me like that. Personality is another aspect of lordship that you can see exercised in your life. God has made you his very witness, not according to somebody's method, not according to somebody's desire or feeling. It's according to what he has decided. You are his witnesses. And here Peter and John are identified not to be educated, very cool speaking men. It's all about them speaking like their teacher did. That's who they learned from. And in the way they spoke, they left the council speechless. So they sent them out. And they began to confer with one another in verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. The council meets together, and their conclusion is, kind of like Dr. Thomas Kendall put it, there's an elephant in the living room, but we can't deny it. Right? There is this huge, massive truth that we're trying to ignore, and we ourselves will willingly ignore it, but we know that other people will recognize it. So therefore, this is our conclusion. This is what we'll do. We'll warn these guys to stop so we can put an end to this spreading. Let's see how that works out. Verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Let's actually continue going in that. Verse 21, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Heavy words, huh? Should we obey you or God? But then in balance, how does this go to the Christian being commanded to obey his authority? How does this go to the Christian having to obey the structure before him? What's the full answer, love? Well, the country says no Bibles are allowed, but I'm going to smuggle them in. What's right? What's wrong? What's the answer to all these questions? Let's look at the principles first and foremost. Am I going to give the full answers? No, I'll let you guys search them out for yourselves. But let's go over the principles here. What's the principle? We understand that God is commanded to obey your authority. But let's keep in mind what type of obedience this is speaking of. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. Does it end there? No, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 continues. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, the biblical command of obedience and submission to your leadership is not just one of actions. It doesn't just say obey your leaders, but it says and submit to them, showing there's a difference. Obedience is of action. Submission is of heart. Obey them. Yes, do what they've said. But in those rules, in the heart of those rules, can you yourself agree in your heart for the concept to be true and what you want to come alongside of? It's kind of like even here at the school, right? We have an order of rules that you do obey. But we try to communicate the heart behind these rules as much as possible, so that you cannot just have to obey with your actions, but biblically, you can continue until your heart can come into obedience as well. Because that's where true obedience lies, is in the heart. We say, please do not put in these plugins. Please do not put in this, that, or the other. For what reason? Because it's against your salvation. You're not saved if you have big old earrings. No. No one said that. But for what purpose? Because we understand that here we have retreaters who are offended at that. And we understand that the greatest example of love has been set for us by Jesus Christ, and it's to lay your life down for a friend. And so therefore, we say, understanding this aspect, let's prefer our brothers and sisters who are offended and do as little possible to offend them. Can you agree to that fully? Some go, that's still stupid. Okay? But can you agree behind the heart of it? The heart is to prefer and love. Can you agree with that? Yeah, most people can. So therefore, not only are you obeying in action, but at the heart of the rule, you're submitting in heart as well. That's why the greatest question a woman needs to answer when she's looking at marriage is, can I follow him anywhere? If he's going to all of a sudden come home one day, say he sold the car and is wanting to move to Timbuktu because he wants to go do missions, will I follow him there? Can I follow him there? If that's the vision and direction that God has set for his life, then biblically, just like Rebecca did, she must answer, will I follow him? Do I agree with the vision of heart this man has? Am I actually looking at these questions? That's why Marriage Talks, the class here, has been instituted. For what reason? So we can start asking questions of necessity, not just, oh, what's your favorite color? You like blue? I'm wearing blue. No, that's not the reason. It's also we can start asking questions that matter. Is your heart in line with the vision and ministry God has put on my heart? If it is, cool, let's come alongside each other and work together for the glory of God. It's all about the heart submission. Can you submit in heart? And so then when it comes to actual rule and authority, like in this example, obedient submission, do we see with Peter and John? Well, we see respect first and foremost. They saw this same group murder their beloved teacher, and they still go before them in respect. But once they're told you are to go against what God has spoken, what do they go? Oh, you want? I'm just out of here. And they start cursing at them? No. That's it. You know what? I'm going to pray for your children to die. No, that's not their response at all. What's their response? You can kind of see the humility in it. Look, let me ask you a question, teachers. Would it be better for me to obey God or you? And then from there on out, you don't see them take off and try to be rebellious. They're obedient to the Lord, but at the same time, they understand the consequences that will come. And they understand they're going to have to take it. That's why we'll see in a couple verses, they prayed for what? Boldness. They prayed for boldness. Never do you see Peter and John trying to rally up the men in the town with weapons to go kill the Sadducees. Right? Because they still submitted even to that authority. They submitted to God's higher authority. and recognized that he had established those leaders there, and they were not going to raise one finger against him like David recognized over Saul. That's the balance. With those principles of heart obedience, with those principles of physical obedience, submission, with those principles of what God is really saying, then use that knowledge to understand your situations. Then use that knowledge and that understanding to discern, and then practically apply that knowledge by wisdom in making the decisions you have to. When you have those questions of, what should I do when it looks illegal in the government's eyes? Let the Lord lead you with, like, the Bible stuff, not with you committing murder or anything like that. But let's go back to Acts chapter 4. I'm telling you, we're going to finish this. Acts chapter 4. Try to go back to it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And when they had been released, like my microphone, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servants, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Wow, that's crazy. They leave the trial, they leave with the warning, and like I said, they go back, and instead of reasoning with logic of how they should do what they have the right to do, how they need to force their way to get what they want because it's a righteous thing they desire, instead of trying to make things happen in their own strength, they recognize, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They recognize the fact that they're complaining, they're bickering, they're moaning. That's all against God. Exodus chapter 16, all throughout Exodus, you'll see how complaining really is not to your leadership. Complaining really is not to your circumstances, but complaining is to God himself. So if you're going to complain, take it straight to him. It's good to vent. I mean, a fool vents out to just anybody, but honestly, in reality, we all need a vent. Vent out to the one who's mature enough to take all that you have to give. Who is that? God. God already knows the deepest things of your heart. Let it out. And look how they prayed. They prayed in accordance with the word of God. First and foremost, they prayed, O Lord, it is you who did make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They quote the Old Testament, and they start, even in their prayer, reminding themselves of the power that is in their God. And then even later, when they're quoting, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things against the Lord and against his Christ? They recognize that the persecution that they felt was not being towards them as a person. They remember that Jesus himself said, if they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject him who sent me. Acknowledging these things in their prayer, they're not just speaking and praying their feelings. They're speaking and praying truth. And they're speaking and praying in a manner expecting the Lord to answer and respond by his character. What is his character and nature? Truth. So therefore, praying in truth, they know the response is going to be the same. And so they're crying out to God. And God's going to answer. Look at what else they continue to pray. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servants, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with fear. No, with boldness. Here we see the finishing of their prayer. Yes, in their prayer, they recognize that it's all to God. In their prayer, they recognize that even those complaints and persecution is to God himself. But they also recognize the sovereignty of God. They recognize that God has predestined and purposed all these things to be. He allowed his Christ to be murdered on the cross. Does that mean that Judas is justified in betraying him? No! Judas still had a decision to make. But they acknowledge the sovereignty of God in the midst of these situations. And acknowledging the sovereignty of God, they knew that the only place they can go and plead for anything would be in the one who chose and has decided and has had the power in all things. And they went to him directly. And they prayed to him the same manner that they saw Hezekiah pray before. Remember, when King Hezekiah had the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, and they sent a letter saying, "Do you trust in your God? We will destroy you." The king responds by doing what? By taking that very letter, putting it before the altar of the Lord and saying, "God, do you see what they're saying about you?" These men here, Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples, took their situation and laid their situation at who God was, in the beauty of who he is, in the fullness of his power. And they trusted him with it all. Really, a lot of times we want to make excuses and say, our circumstances are not for us right now. My feelings are not good right now. I feel persecuted. I feel like people want to kill me. Kind of like they're doing there, right? But they show you that what your response needs to be is not a circumstance change. It's not a change of your situation, but as Joe Foch, I think, has said it the best, the heart of the problem is that the heart is the problem. The problem is not your situations or your circumstances. The problem is you yourself. It's your heart you need to check. So even in the midst of being persecuted for the gospel's sake, being threatened, being told to stop doing what you love to do, they understood that the problem wasn't their situations. Their problem was their heart, and they wanted to keep their heart in lordship to God so that if God wanted them to speak, that they would know that he would have to fill them with who he was so they can proclaim his good news. They petitioned to the living God because that's where the power, the source, the beauty, the life is. That's where their claim went. And he answered by what? By giving them the strength to speak forth in boldness. Why? Why was it in fear? Because he does not give the spirit of fear. What's the opposite of fear? Boldness, pretty much. Which shows what? He gave them his very spirit. Something interesting I need you guys to realize here too. Many times people will try to define you being filled with the Holy Spirit by only tongues. Because they get stuck in chapter 2. They don't read in chapter 4. What's one of the signs here that they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Confidence, boldness. Remember, the Holy Spirit came in a dunamis form to empower you. Not to empower you just to speak in tongues, but to empower you to do the will of God, which is what? Be the witnesses he's made you to be. So a fruit to show that you've even received the power of the Holy Spirit is if you're able to be obedient to God and the command he has set before your life. And so here we see these men filled with the Holy Spirit and show that they're filled by speaking forth in boldness. Let's finish this chapter like we said we would, right? Verses 32 through 37. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were given witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So a lot of times we get stuck, not only in chapter 2, we go to chapter 4, but we get stuck with one person. And we get stuck with the Peter. And then we start judging ourselves because, you know, I mean, Jesus even showed it. Don't compare yourself to that guy. What's that to you? One of our biggest mistakes as Christians is comparing ourselves to the person next to us. But he has blessings here. I should have blessings there. God's using him like that because, look, he's so talented. Man, God, he's mind-blowing. And even talking to a friend last night, we're looking at how in high school we were both on opposite tracks. I was on track to be in business and sales, and he was a worship leader. And it looked like he was going to be doing like some super spiritual ministry, right? And I was going to go into business. Talked to him last night, or talked about him last night, and got news that he's moving to Cincinnati to go do business, and I'm here at the Bible college. You know, it's just like, what in the world? We're not supposed to compare one another. We don't know what God has in store. But we get stuck with Peter. We get stuck saying, yeah, see, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, and Peter spoke forth to the crowds and in boldness and in confidence. That's not me, Sos. I'm not a talker. That's not my giftings, and I know it. You can't talk me out of that. Okay, that's cool. I'm not trying to. But I want to remind you, whether you'll have a preaching ministry like Peter, every part of the body has a purpose. Not only does the word need to be proclaimed and shown, but how will they know you're his disciples? By your love for one another. This witness here from verses 32 through 35, the witness of sharing and being in unity, is just as great as a witness and proclamation as the words being spoken, because they both need to be shown in truth. Because words without proof really lose their value and weight. That's why it's so hard to even minister in Israel. You go and you speak to somebody about Jesus Christ, they go, oh, is this the same Jesus that they killed my forefathers for? I mean, the concept of it, yes, but the reality, no. Try explaining that. They start listening to you when you start speaking through your actions. A lot of times we can keep in mind, your actions are so loud, I can't hear the words you're saying. You guys understand that the witness you give is proclaiming something already. And the very events here of them sharing in unity was God by his Spirit doing something that was not common, especially with Jewish people, especially with people in general, but specifically just the Judaic mindsets. You even go today, you can't agree on anything. There's even a difference of where the temple actually stood. They just know it stood on the Temple Mount. We had a trip out to Israel this last summer. The staff came out for a couple weeks. And it was funny because Mark Schwartz looked and he goes, okay, so after touring some sites, he goes, I've come to a conclusion. I was like, yes. He goes, the only thing we really know that is legitimately real and original is that this is Jerusalem. I said, yes, but if you're speaking of the Jerusalem of David, that would be down in this area. And it's just, it's funny because we don't know anything for sure anymore. We don't understand it all. But we do understand the very fact, no matter what people try to say, no matter what try all these arguments, they even them, they'll try to argue what's real, what's not. This was definitely legit, this was definitely not. But for them to be able to come in unity and give of their own things for one another, that in itself was a huge sign of a miracle. Do you guys not get how, honestly, most likely, none of us would ever talk in life. But we're sitting in the same room. We come from so many different backgrounds. And most of you would never even want to talk to me or to your neighbor. You're like, man, I would totally have overlooked this person. They don't like the things I like. They don't do the things I do. I would have never met them. But do you understand the reality that Jesus unifying you and allowing you to say in honesty, I love you, to your brother and sister, is a witness and a sign to the world that you've been baptized into the Messiah's body. Them loving each other like this was a witness of God's power. So I don't care if you feel you're called to a preaching ministry or not. You're called to a ministry to show his love to the world. Do your part. One last thing to notice here with Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement. You'll see how next week people will try to imitate him. But you got to remember too, Barnabas, he sold his land. He sold his property out of a general heart, yes. A generous heart, yes. But out of obedience first and foremost. What was he? What tribe was he from? He was a Levite. The inheritance of the Levite was what? God himself. He was not supposed to be an owner of land. This man was disobedient to the very calling he had. Just like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was also known as Levi. He was a Levite. He was supposed to be in the priesthood. But we find him collecting taxes. He was going against the very person God made him to be. And so was Barnabas. But now, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas gave up that thing of rebellion that he had and he gave it to the Lord and put it at the apostles' feet. Which shows us what? No matter what we still carry in this point of salvation, no matter what you still have that you know you're not supposed to be carrying in your life, lay it down. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of his name, not being dragged through the mud anymore. Let go of that sin that so easily ensnares you and run the race with your eyes fixed on him. This is a challenge for all of us, but it's a reminder, it's not too late. It's not too late. Let's lay those things down at his feet and see him respond with a beautiful faithfulness, being the faithful God that he is. So God, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your truth, your peace, your care. And we do ask, Father, that you would continue to convict us, Lord, where we need to be. Let us realize the things that are hindering us from sharing your love and sharing your good news to the lost around us. Bless us, Lord, to know you and to see you. And bless us, God, to be those ambassadors who proclaim your name, your glorious, beautiful, above all other things name, which brings salvation to all who believe. God, let us speak in confidence. So Lord, shake up our lives and empower us to fully be who you made us to be, your witnesses. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, you guys are dismissed. It's already 12:15. Lord bless you guys.